Well, good morning. If you're able to, it's been a while, but open up your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to pick up and continue where we left off over a month ago, right before the Advent season, and then some other necessary messages that the elders thought would be helpful and encouraging. But I think this one will be even more encouraging than all of them, because it's going to center our affections afresh on Christ. That's what we need more than anything else in all the world. Whatever is plaguing you, you need more of Christ. So please stand up. I'm going to read verses 9 to 20. I'm going to be focusing primarily on verses 18 to 20, but Paul is praying for these believers. And I think what he is praying for them, right? He says, I pray that you may be filled with the full knowledge of his will. And what is God's will? That his Son have the supremacy over all things, not only in the cosmos, but in the church, right? The church needs to have a fresh view of Christ's supremacy and to live that out. So verse 9, hear God's word. For this reason also, since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the full knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and multiplying in the full knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, who rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? For in him all things were created, in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him, for him. And he himself is before all things, and in him all things are being held together. And he himself is the head of the body, the church. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have preeminence in everything? For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. This is the reading of God's word. I hope just in reading the word of God, your heart is encouraged. And I pray as we work through this, your heart will soar. As Nathan was up there, what I was thinking of was Moses and how he would go up to the mount and he would unveil his face and contemplate and saturate himself in the presence of God. Because he had to actually go down the mountain back into a world full of strife, a people full of strife. And what Moses needed and what I need and what you need as we go back, as it were, into this world is to gaze on the Lord. We need to be transformed from one degree of glory to another by the Lord who is the Spirit. And we do so as we read not just the scriptures, as we see Christ in the scriptures. So I am extraordinarily excited. Someone was praying for me this morning. I woke up with a rich sense of Christ in my heart. And I want to share that with you this morning. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the Son. We're so thankful, Lord, that when you wanted to reveal yourself to us in all your fullness, you did not send angels. You sent us your Son. And we see in him your perfect holiness. We see in him your perfect love and justice and righteousness and patience. In him we see your glory. And Father, we confess from Scripture, we know that if we looked upon your glory apart from Christ, we'd be incinerated. And yet you were pleased, Lord, to send the fullness of yourself to us in him. And so help us now, Lord, to exalt him. Help us to center our lives upon him. Help us to contemplate him. Help us to live for him. Oh, Father, how we need this morning a fresh sight and a fresh sense of the living and reigning Christ. Lord, all these cliches, Lord, are helpful, but more than anything, our hearts need to burn like the disciples on the road to Emmaus. We need to sense Christ this morning. Lord, we are going to go back into this world that is fraught with sin. And we're going to have to go back into workplaces and families and situations, Lord, that will deplete us. And so even this morning, may we feast on Christ. And would you fill us to overflowing the way Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that they would be filled with the fullness of God, which comes from seeing Christ as the full expression of your love. And so I am praying that, Holy Spirit, strengthen us with all power, that we might see Christ and that we might then live rightly for Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. Please be seated. The dangerous thing for this pastor is to read John Owen. He is by far my favorite author to read. Not just my favorite Puritan, my favorite author. And if you were to look at the books that I've read by him, I might as well just baptize them in yellow highlighter because I'm highlighting everything. And the one thing that I love about John Owen more than any of the other Puritans is that he is constantly enraptured with the glory of Christ. And so this week I started to read afresh in volume one, The Glory of Christ. And I was soaring. And I just want to share with you some very pastoral things he said, because as a church, we've been going through dark circumstances. It's been a long 4 months of trudging. And I just want us to look to Christ this morning. Listen to the words of Owen. He's actually a better pastor than he thinks. He said, I would trade all of my scholarly academic learning if I could only preach like Bunyan. But Bunyan can't write like Owen. And I'm thankful to God for men like this. He says this: our beholding by faith things that are not seen, things spiritual and eternal, will alleviate all of our affliction. It will make their burden light and preserve our souls from fainting under them. There's a lot of fainting people in our midst. And I will say this, it's because we have begun to focus too much on our burdens and our situations and our circumstances. We've centered our life on circumstances. We've not centered our life on Christ. We behold glory where? Not in the scriptures so much. The scriptures say that we behold God's glory in the face of Christ. Back to Owen. He or she that can at all times retreat unto the contemplation of this glory will be carried above the perplexing, prevailing sense of any of these evils. What is he saying? When you find yourself overwhelmed with sorrows or whatever afflictions have come upon you, retreat to Christ. This is the universal remedy and cure, the only balsam or ointment for all of our diseases. Whatever presseth, urgent, perplexeth, if we can but retreat in our minds unto a view of this glory and a due consideration of our interest therein. He's saying to a Christian, if you can understand the glory of Christ and all that he is for you in Christ, it will change everything. Not just to behold Christ, but to behold that you have an interest in him if you belong to him. And so I will say this, if you are outside of Christ this morning, flee to him. Because as Calvin says, all that Christ is and all of his glory and all of his person and all of his ministry, all of his glory, if you are not in him, it means nothing to you. And it provides nothing for you. You must be in this one. You must have an interest in him. You must enjoy his glory, but you can only enjoy his glory if you belong to him. And so, says Owen, you must retreat into a due contemplation. See, we live in a day and an age where we just want, like, give me a 40-character tweet, right? I can't even handle YouTube. I need a TikTok video. No. We need a due contemplation. This ain't going to happen in a 30-second soundbite. A due consideration of our interest therein, and comfort and supportment will be administered to us. In this contemplation of the glory of Christ, we will find rest unto our souls. Bear with me. In the discharge of this duty, i.e. contemplating Christ, the Spirit makes evident how slight and inconsiderable all these things are from whence our troubles and distresses do arise. He's hard to get, so let me just try to unpack that. When you are gazing upon Christ, all the things that find supremacy in our life begin to fade. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's an exposition of what Owen's trying to say. Listen to this. He says all the things that bear and weigh on us, says this, they all flow out of the root of an overvaluation of temporal things. We don't gaze enough upon the eternal glory of God. One more paragraph. The minds of men are apt by their troubles to be cast into disorder, to be tossed up and down and disquieted with various affections and passions. Indeed, our minds are our greatest troublers. That's the problem. Sometimes we stew on our thoughts instead of gazing upon Christ. That's what my problem is. Indeed, our minds are our own greatest troublers. It is apt to let loose its passions of fear and sorrow, which act themselves in innumerable perplexing thoughts until it is carried utterly out of its own power. We lose our minds, is what Owen is saying, when we focus on our fears. But in this state, right, some of you are just outside of yourselves. You're losing it. Listen to this from Owen. If you find yourself in this state of disorder, perplexing thoughts, a due contemplation of the glory of Christ will restore and compose the mind. It will bring it into a sedate, quiet frame wherein faith will be able to say unto the winds and waves of distempered passions, peace be still, and they shall obey it. This is a wonderful thing to contemplate, and I think that's what Paul is doing for us in perhaps one of the most rich Christological passages in all of the Bible. The center of the book of Colossians is found in chapter 2. So let me read verses 5 and 6, and then we'll jump into our text. I got a brand new commentary yesterday. It arrived, and so I didn't have time to add it to my notes, but I did highlight it. And he's saying that the center of Colossians is to be centered on Christ. That's wonderful. See, the problem with these false teachers, no one knows what the Colossian heresy was. I've got tons of commentaries that I read, and they're all arguing for this. Let me just distill it to you in simple form. The Colossian heresy, whatever it is, was to find supremacy outside of Christ or in addition to Christ. And Paul's solution to all of their problems and his solution to all of our problems is to find our life centered afresh on the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, right, so these people, right, they're being tempted to maybe stray from Christ. And there's these philosophies and empty deceits that are coming in from the false teachers. And they're persuasive. They make sense if you're not focused on Christ. But Paul says this, therefore, as you received Christ the Lord, so continue to walk in him. But if you have a good literal translation, verse 6 flows seamlessly into verse 7. How do you walk in him as you received him? Having been firmly rooted and being built up in him. And having been established. At the end, you're going to love this. Christina came to me and she was like asking me about tenses. And I'm like, yes, you have been rooted in your conversion. You're rooted in Christ. That's a perfect or a past tense that has ongoing implications. But then you continue to establish, growingly build upon that root, that foundation. And that's what Paul's saying. When Epaphras came and he preached the supremacy of Christ, and your eyes were opened, and you believed, and you had this hope. That's how it was when you began. And what happens is that life happens after that, and you begin to start looking at various other things. And Paul says, go back to the beginning. And the beginning is Christ, as Epaphras preached, as I taught him for 2 years in Ephesus. Preach the supremacy of Christ. Find your root in it. But that's not enough. They didn't just accept Jesus into their heart as Lord. Paul says, continue to walk as you received him. You're being built up in him. You're being established in your faith. How do you grow in your faith? Owen says in his book, by looking to Christ. Just as you were instructed and abounding with thanksgiving. So what Paul is praying, what Paul is preaching, is that they return to their first love. And what's he going to do? In verses 15 to 20, he's going to placard Christ before them. He is all glorious. Look on him. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. He holds all things together. He is the source and authority of the church. He has begun the new creation. He will judge the living and the dead. He is the fullness of God. He has reconciled you. Focus on these things. Notice how the world will become strangely dim when you center your affections on this one. See, Paul's being dirty here. He is an apostle and he is a missionary. And he wants the gospel, as we saw in chapter 1, to spread throughout the whole earth. He wants it to be fruitful and he wants it to multiply. I was reading in Joel Beakey's Reformed Expository Preaching. He says, you want to get people on fire for missions? Preach Christ. You can't shut someone up who is overwhelmed with Christ's supremacy. They have to tell people. I don't need to like prick them and say, hey, come on, go share the gospel. They're passionate. And that's what Paul wants. He wants them to reorder their lives around Christ, the all-supreme, all-sufficient one. And in doing so, the gospel will spread through them. Right? He says here, this has been happening in all the world, and it's happening in all of you. How do you bear fruit? Christ. How do you multiply? Christ. I quoted Spurgeon in Sunday school. I'll quote him again before I forget it. A sermon, and I will add a light, without Christ is like bread without flour. No Christ in your sermon? No Christ in your life? Go home. Never come back and preach until you have something worth preaching about. Paul's going to get at their hearts by showing them the glory of Christ. And we saw that way back in December. We saw in this Christ hymn in verses 15 through 17 that Christ has a supremacy over all things in the cosmos, in the creation. And that what Paul does is he actually uses that transition to show that Christ has a supremacy and sufficiency over the church. And it's an argument from the lesser to the greater to comfort the church. If Christ is sovereign over the cosmos, how much more is he sovereign over the church whom he loves? You should take great encouragement in that. That he has conquered all of the rulers and authorities, all of these malevolent opposing forces in the heavenly places. Christ has conquered them. And he will build his church. And he will protect his church. And he will glorify his bride. So you can see that if you're writing notes in verses 15 and 16, I'm not preaching on it. I would write the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ over creation. And then I put in verses 18b to 20, the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ over the new creation. And in between, we have a transition, verses 17 and 18. Christ is before all things with regards to creation. And then verse 17b is, he holds all things together in the old creation and in the new creation. My application, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will hold my church together. I will hold her fast. I will bring her to the end. I will glorify her. And then we move into verse 18a. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's sovereign over all things in creation. He's sovereign over all things in the church. He is the head of the body. He is its authority and its source. Just as Christ has authority over the creation and he himself is the source of all life, he is the head over his church and the source of her life. Which means what? You want life? Find it in Christ. Right? You disconnect anything from the head and it dies. Which is what happens. You cut off your finger. If you don't get that thing sewed back on, it's going to die. So here is Paul, this glorious preacher, reminding the church where her authority comes from and where her life comes from. Christ is our life. Christ is our Lord. Now live like it. Is Christ your life? Is Christ your Lord? Therefore, just as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, therefore, just as you received Christ as life, continue to walk like that. That's the problem, is that we receive it. We have this great joy when we're converted. And then we sort of go back to the way things used to be. And oh, that we would return back to our first love. And how do you return back to your first love? By Paul saying, here is your first love. Publicly placarding, Christ is crucified, which we're going to see in his cosmic work of reconciliation. So verse 15, if you're looking in your Bibles, it says, who is? BSB says he is, but literally it's who is. And that helps us to understand what Paul is doing here. Okay, who is? Look in verse 18b. Who is? Okay, and so what Paul is doing is he's moving from creation to new creation. To which he said, I thought you said he was moving from creation to church. Church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creed. Okay, I'm not going to sing because I have a cold and I don't have perfect pitch. That's good theology. Who is Christ's new creation that has broken into the old creation? The church. How should we live? As the new man, as the new humanity, as the new creation. Okay, so Christ is not only supreme over all things as God of gods in creation, he is also supreme in all things in God of God in reconciliation. That's what Paul's doing here. Because he's sovereign over creation, he has the power to reconcile enemies because he's Lord. Who is the beginning? The firstborn from the dead. If you were to read 1 Corinthians 15, this is new creation language. He's the head over the new creation. He rules the new creation. He can give life to whom he will. He can say to dead bones, live. He will save his elect. He will build his church. Why? Because he's been raised from the dead. He is the supreme one. Why was he raised from the dead? Yes, it was God's will. But that he might now be proclaimed and declared as the Son of God in power, Romans 1, 3, and 4. You need to see Christ this way. Yes, as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, but also the Lamb who is now the Lion, the one who triumphs through and over death, the one who conquers death in his death. In Owen's book, I don't have it here, in The Glory of Christ, it was his last published work. Or his last written work. And he was a dying man. And he says that so often we have an innate fear of death. And what he needed to die well was to know that Christ had conquered death. He needed to see that Christ was supreme over death. And as I said over a month ago, if we see Christ as all supreme, we will then receive him as all sufficient. And we will then be all satisfied unto all safety. He's the firstborn from the dead. Not only is he ruler over the first creation, he's the ruler over the new creation. Remember that word firstborn? Gets it all. The new heavens and the new earth, they're his. They're for him. Now, this is for nerds like me, but follow. If you were to dissect this passage up, Symmetry. Right? There's a wonderful symmetry here. But the symmetry is broken up in verse 18b. And that's by intention. Because you've got, who is the image of the invisible God? Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead? So verse 15 doesn't have a so that. Verse 18 does have a so that. Just track with me here. Because this is so important that Paul breaks up the symmetry of a beautiful poem to emphasize something. And here is the emphasis. Here is the will of God. I wrote it. I got a wide margin Bible. I wrote this last night. This is the only so that in the hymn. And it matches the so that of verse 9 and 10. So what is God's will? Christ might have first place in everything. Now look at verse 10. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. This is how I think. Forgive me. But when you see Christ this way, right? When you understand God's will is that Christ might have the preeminence, or as the LSB says, might have first place in everything. It changes how you walk. Right? So don't be afraid. It's not sacrilegious to mark up your Bibles. Draw an arrow from that part in verse 18, the so that in verse 18. Draw an arrow to the so that in verse 10, because if you see that Christ is first in everything, it will change how you walk. It will change how you spend your money. It will change how you talk to your wife. It will change how you forgive people. It will change how a church goes through the darkest valleys. It will. But if I have supremacy in all things, chaos. I really think nothing could be more practical than for you to have this rooted in you. Oh, that Christ might be central. Not just on Facebook or on coffee mugs, but really central in my heart and then in my feet. What is God's will? Why did he raise Christ from the dead? So that he himself and no other might have first place. In aorist tense, it's done. He will have first place. And that changes how a church lives. Could you imagine what it would look like if Christ was first place? It would look like this. So then, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. We could be so merciless and compassionless. But you know why? Because at that moment, Christ is not center of our lives. I am center of my life. Think about it. When you're being nasty to your husband and your wife, Christ isn't center of your life. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. See, Paul gets to theology before he gets to how we live. See Christ as this way, and then walk in a manner worthy of it. Humility, gentleness, patience. If Christ is the center of your life, you will be patient. That's a promise. Bearing with one another. And graciously forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. Above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. See how important theology is? You have a low view of Christ, an absence of Christ in a church, and it will be filled with something else, which is why Paul is giving them Christ. The false teachers are preying upon people who are losing sight of Christ. So Paul is showing us the glory of Christ as this one who is not only creator of all things, but is the firstborn from the dead. We glory in the resurrection. See him dying, yes, on the cross for the sins of the world. See him rising triumphant and see him now ascended and seated and enthroned at the right hand of God. The one who rules over his church. The one who will come to have first place in everything. This is where theology gets practical. Just in decisions you're making, if you're sinning, just say, is Christ having first place in my life right now? And then he returns back to his symmetry, right? Verse 16, for in him. Verse 19, for in him. Okay, so mark up your Bible. Just say, you know, Paul kind of deviates from the course for a little bit in verse 18 with that hina clause, with the so that. And that's by design. That is important. If you leave with one thing, that's what I want you to leave with. God's will is to magnify the Son. And insofar as you live in accordance with that will, you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's very simple, I think. Why will he come to have first place in everything? For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This is God's will. God never does anything he doesn't please. Our God is in the heaven. He does all that he pleases. And he was pleased to reveal himself in Christ, in his earthly ministry. But ultimately, God had in his mind to be pleased to reveal him as the Son of God in power, raised from the dead. Where does the fullness of God dwell? In Christ. In the Old Testament, where did God's presence dwell? The temple. What happened at the temple? Trust me, I'm moving on to the next verse through this. This is a segue. What happened at the temple? Blake nailed it. Sacrifice. Why was the temple needed? Because this holy God was pleased to dwell with his people, but they're sinners. And so how can a holy God dwell with a sinful people? Their sin must be covered. Their sin must be propitiated. It must be dealt with. It must be punished. And that's what happens at the temple. Before you get into the holy place, let alone the holy of holies, you have the court where the altar is, where a sinless substitute is offered in the place of the sinner. Uh-oh, this isn't recording. And only after that propitiation, only after that atoning sacrifice is made, can Israel, as it were, come and dwell and enjoy and bask in the presence of God. But that's always been God's will, is to walk with his people. And if you want to see the supremacy of Christ, you do see it, that he creates all things. But if you really want to see the supremacy of Christ, you see it in the cross. This is what Paul says to the Corinthians. All these flowery preachers with all their alliterated sermons, with all of their tips, awesome. I determined to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why? Because it's Jesus Christ and him crucified which recaptures our hearts. If preaching the gospel of Christ means nothing to you, you need to be saved. Your heart is dead. You do not have the Holy Spirit in you. Those are harsh words, but the Holy Spirit has come to give us life, and life is found in Christ. The Holy Spirit points us to Christ. The Holy Spirit rejoices when we delight in Christ. The Spirit's presence is known in our enjoyment of Christ, in conforming us to Christ. So God was pleased in all of his fullness to dwell in Christ. And God was pleased to reveal his glory most supremely in the cross of Christ. You see that in verse 20. We have an in him in verse 19. And we also have an in him in verse 16. And then we have a through him in verse 20, which matches the through him of verse 16. And then we have a to him in verse 20, which matches the for him, same Greek word, in verse 16. Paul's doing this on purpose, right? For in him and through him and to him, creation. We see all the glory of Christ in and through and to, in the creation. And then Paul sort of ratchets it up a little bit. You think that's a glorious view of Christ? The one who creates and rules over all things? Here is a greater, as it were, glory of Christ. In him, through him, and for him, in the new creation, or in redemption, or in the church. Never have a low view of the church. Never. Through him, to reconcile all things to himself. You know how God reveals his glory in Christ? You know how he demonstrates his power? Yes, in creation, but ultimately in reconciliation or salvation. Arthur Pink said it this way. All things are equal to God. I'm not saying some things are hard for God, but from our vantage point, when God spoke creation into being, he did so ex nihilo, out of nothing. When God speaks the new creation into our heart, he isn't speaking nothing. He is actually taking a nature and a heart and a will that is at enmity. Right? To speak all things out of creation is not speaking to an enemy. And so what Pink is saying is that, humanly speaking, salvation reveals the power of God in a way that creation can't. Because I wasn't neutral when God regenerated me. I hated God. I was an enemy of God. I was against God. I wanted nothing to do with him in my thoughts. And so, yes, we see the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ in creation, but we see it most clearly in reconciliation. What is reconciliation? It's an unpronounceable word, apparently. What does it imply? Enmity, strife, hatred, animosity. Christ shows how glorious he is by reconciling all things of the new creation. This is not universalism. The all things in verse 16 of the first creation are matched by the all things of verse 20 in the new creation. Please don't read this. Oh, good. Those who reject Christ and Satan, they're all going to be reconciled. No, no, no. Paul's talking about the new creation. All things of the new creation will be reconciled to the Father through the Son. If you die outside of Christ, you will not be reconciled to God, according to Colossians 1:20. If you are in Christ, if you are of the new creation, 2 Corinthians, right? If anyone be in Christ, new creation. Write that as a reference here. That's the all things. All things of the new creation will be reconciled to God. How? Through the cross. There was no peace. There was only open hostility and enmity and hatred. And this is what the cross, right? I was thinking of the song. This is the power of the cross. Not only to forgive my sins, but to reconcile me to a holy God. He makes peace through the blood of his cross. And this is what Paul is picking up on from the Old Testament. Through him, emphatic. The LSB keeps that emphasis. Through who? Through Christ, and through Christ alone. He is enough. He is sufficient. Rest everything on him. Not most, but everything on him. He's the only one that can reconcile a sinner to God. Whether things on earth or things in heaven. Let me show you a couple passages as cross references and then we'll close. Go to Romans 5, where Paul uses the same language here about reconciliation. My voice is starting to give, so we will begin to descend our flight. Paul wants these believers to begin living like justified saints. And so he says in verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have We have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. How? Verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. In that while we were what? Sinners. Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if while we were enemies, we were, here's that word, reconciled through the death of his son. So whenever you see this idea of reconciliation through his blood, Paul says it's death, a violent substitutionary death. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this. What's the natural application of this? Stop boasting in self. Stop thinking about self. Stop championing self. Stop defending self. Stop preserving and protecting self. Right? That's what happens when a church becomes curved in upon itself. Strife happens. And enmity and all those old things that belong to the old man of the old creation. Christ did away with those. And when we, through Paul, can gaze upon what Christ has done and his supremacy in the cross, we begin to boast as we were created to boast through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Underline the. We have received the reconciliation. Last cross reference. I'm trying to just show you the beauty of Christ from various angles. Go to Colossians' older brother, Ephesians. They were written from the same location, a jail cell in Rome, and there's a lot of overlap between the two. If you want to understand Colossians, a good commentary is the book of Ephesians, where Paul's writing to a predominantly Gentile church that is internally divided between little sects. Jews here, Gentiles here, and Paul wants them not only to be reconciled to Christ, but ultimately to be reconciled to one another. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's reconciliation language. For he himself is our peace. You see what Paul's doing here? He's moving from this theological truth that in Christ we have peace with God, that in Christ we are reconciled to God, and then that works itself out in local churches by churches having peace within, of having reconciliation within. Right? This is so practical to your marriage. If you're a Christian husband and a Christian wife, you're fighting, you're bickering, there's no peace, and there's hostility. Nothing could be more practical to your marriage than this theology. Right? This is what Paul's doing. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall of partition by abolishing in his flesh, and we're going to see that later in Colossians 2, the enmity. Enmity against God, but also enmity against one another. The law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he himself might create the two into one new man. This is the new creation. The church is the new creation. Let's live like it. Making peace. And here it is, verse 16. And might what? Reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having in himself put to death the enmity. And this comes about through the preaching of good news. You can read the rest of that in Ephesians. So what is Paul doing here? He's trying to provide safety for the church by providing satisfaction in the church, by being sufficiency in Christ, because he is all supreme. All those S's are meant to sort of help you remember. His all supremacy leads to his all sufficiency, leads to our all satisfaction, leads to our all security and safety. And it all happens with a sneaky C that sounds like an S, when Christ is center. So I would just ask you then this morning, how are you going to gaze upon Christ this week? This is a good start. I know you got your Bible. Do not leave your Bible readings until you've gazed upon the Son. I'm not talking about eisegeting him in, right? Not shoehorning him in. But when Paul says, I preach Christ to you, he meant it. And he didn't preach Colossians, he didn't preach Corinthians, he preached the Old Testament to them. And so whether you're reading Proverbs, where am I now? 1 Kings, whether you're reading Romans or Revelation, the life of the passage. Christ is the head, he is the super. Not the scriptures, but Christ, who is the telos of the scriptures. Christ, who is the author of the scriptures. Christ, who is the fulfillment of the scripture. Do whatever you can to get yourself into a state of mind where you're contemplating the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. See him as Lord of creation, yes, but see him as Lord of salvation. Think about the gospel. For every look at self, for every look at trial, for every look at conspiracy theories, take 10 or more to Christ, says McShane. And that's what Paul is doing here. He says in Philippians 3:1, it is no trouble for me to give you the safeguard. Right? You've got dogs coming in seeking to devour and divide the church with strife. Go and read Philippians. And what does Paul do in Philippians 3 after he provides a safeguard? He shows them the gospel of what Christ has done. Go and read it if you don't believe me. And then he says, I don't look at the things behind. I keep looking to the things before. I have an upward gaze at Christ. That's the secret, says Paul in Philippians 3 and 4. How do I find sufficiency in a world? Maybe I don't have the job I like. Maybe I don't have whatever I think I need. Maybe my life is characterized and racked with pain and discouragement and everything under the sun. Look to Christ. For in him all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. You want the fullness of God? It comes in Christ. Go and read the prayer of Paul in Ephesians 3. You want to be filled with the fullness of God? It is by understanding Christ and his love. You want to know the will of God? Glorified in all things as the all-supreme one. And then verse 10. Walk in a manner worthy of that. Come on, pastor, get practical. We'll get through it in the rest of Colossians. It will work itself out in every nook and cranny of our life, every relation, every decision. It will get there. That's not where I am now. We're going deep. We're digging the foundations deep. But it will be practical. Augustine said, love and then do as you please. I'm going to modify that. Look on Christ, be filled with his love, and then do as you please. It's a wonderful application. I will close in a word of prayer, but I feel I need to do this. They did this to me. And I know we haven't got everything right and perfect. I know we've skinned our knees, but I want to say before you, in the presence of God, that at our elders' meetings, we're not gossiping together. We are looking on Christ together. We are praying that Christ would be all in this church. That in all of our decisions, even when we make mistakes, you're going to think I'm just being, I just want to encourage you that this is not a perfect church, but the leadership wants to live this out. That in all of our decisions, and I'm even going to say even in all of my imperfect counseling, I wanted to present Christ as supreme. And so I ask you to bear with us, but I want you to know that's our heart here. We make tons of mistakes, but don't focus on those. If I was not a pastor, the one church I would want to go to is a church that doesn't have it perfect. It's not filled with professionals who have it. It's a church that endeavors to preach and lift up Christ and magnify him as supreme. And so pray that it would always be that way. We don't do it perfectly, but that is our desire. I had a heavy burden on my heart because I feel that sometimes the elders have almost been viewed as all the mistakes we've made. And I want to just say there's one thing we're getting right, I believe, is we want Christ to be all. We want Christ to be honored. We want Christ to be glorified. Take it as a passive aggressive. I don't think it is. I'm letting my heart out. That is our mission here, is to lift up the Son. Father, we thank you and we pray that your Son has been lifted up. You say that when your Son is lifted up, you will draw all men to yourself. And so, Father, as I have endeavored as a weak sinner, Lord, who is frail, I pray that the Spirit will show the supremacy of Christ in the throne. That they like diatrophies. Oh, Spirit, I pray, show the elect the supremacy of Christ. Capture our hearts and then transform our lives. Help us, Lord, to live in a manner worthy of this Lord, the Lord of creation, the Lord of the church, the Lord of everything, the one who bled and died and rose and is returning. And then, as Paul says in chapter 4, to proclaim him. Oh God, the nations need this Christ. They need to be reconciled. And so, Father, help us to remember the reconciliation we have in Christ, and help us to be reconciled to another, and help us now to go out as ambassadors of Christ, as those whom you've committed the ministry of reconciliation. Oh, Lord, that you were in Christ reconciling the world, help us to preach that. Father, I pray, give us that outward and upward look. Oh, Lord, forgive us for looking so often inwardly. Oh, Lord, that we might look upward and outward